morning. Let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 5 again, and while you get there, a couple of quick announcements to make to sort of add to what has already been said. Number one is if you came this morning for the newcomers class, then you might have noticed that there wasn't a newcomers class. And the reason for that is because there were some folks who had said, hey, we want to take part in the newcomers class, but we unfortunately are not able to make it during these sessions. The way that they're scheduled, we would like to come, but we need to come later. And so we bumped it back. And so the newcomers class will still be happening, but it'll be starting on June 28th and going from there. So I reached out, sent out a church-wide email, and then I also sent out direct communications to those who had signed up. And so if you had signed up, you got a communication from me saying, hey, we're bumping this back. And if you did not get a communication directly from me, it's either because I don't have a sign up from you or we missed the email or something of that nature. But do go ahead and get signed up. That way, if there's any changes, any kind of scheduling, anything that happens, I can let you know of things that change on that. And the way you sign up is just to hit the QR code on the chair in front of you. And there's a little space for you to sign up for the newcomers class there. Also, Barry mentioned that we're going to be having fellowship lunch after service today. As we always do, whether you intend to stay for fellowship lunch or not. As soon as service is over, Austin's going to be setting up some posters down here that are for our graduating seniors. And we would like for you to take the time just to sign those posters, offer a bit of encouragement, maybe a scripture or an encouraging word to them. So take a few minutes before you run out the door, if you're running out the door, to sign those posters and be an encouragement to our seniors. And if you're staying for lunch, then you can do that in between while we're setting up for lunch or whatever else is the case. Last thing, VBS. So there are a couple of needs still existing for VBS. We need nursery workers, just a few nursery workers. We're not going to have a ton of babies in the nursery. There will be just the children of the workers. So it'll be a limited nursery engagement, but we need nursery workers. We need crafts workers, people who can either, do we need leaders or just helpers? We need leaders for crafts. So if you are a crafty person, or even if you're not, but you can follow directions, then we need somebody who can lead crafts. And then just general helpers, people who can just kind of float around and do things that are needed, as well as some supplies. Two specific things that are needed are quilting batting. I think that's like the stuffing stuff that goes in there. You ladies, quilting ladies, would know more than I do. But I think it's the stuffing stuff, quilting, batting, and white Christmas lights. And then there's, did you say a meeting? Workday, June 6th. What? For anyone who can come help us. I'm just being my wife's mouthpiece at this point. So if you can help with any of that, please do. By now, I've given you plenty of time to get to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. So if you'll stand with me, we'll just start off by reading the text together once again this morning. Hear God's word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteous will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. In the first three chapters of Romans, we saw the problem that afflicts all of us, that we all stand condemned before God on account of sin, and further, that we can do nothing about that. We can't solve that problem. We're not going to fix it on our own. And so that would at first seem to be a very hopeless message. And just when it would have seemed appropriate to despair and to give up hope, Paul told us God's solution to this problem, the solution of justification. In the last part of chapter 3, we saw the apostolic position on justification, that while each one of us has failed to be righteous, we can be declared righteous, which is what it means to be justified, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What we couldn't do, Jesus did for us in that he lived the life of absolute moral perfection that we couldn't and we wouldn't live, and then died the death we deserved for our sins. And both his perfect righteousness, as well as his satisfaction of the wrath of God toward our sin on the cross, can be credited to us, to our account, as a gift received by faith alone. Everything that needed to be done, every condition that needs to be met in order for us to secure justification and eternal life, every one of those conditions has been met in Jesus Christ, which means the only thing, as I tell you frequently, that we add to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. So then after giving us the position on justification in chapter 3, chapter 4 shows that justification has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. The Jews thought that justification came through the law by the time that Paul was writing this. And he says, no, the law was never for that purpose. Justification has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. And he establishes that position in the pattern of Abraham, who was the Old Testament paradigm for the faithful man. He was the ultimate Jew, as it were, whom the scriptures clearly taught was reckoned righteous on account of his faith. And then since then, having looked at the position and the pattern for justification, we've been looking at the permanence of justification for these past 6 weeks in a section of the book that begins in chapter 5, verse 1, and runs all the way through the end of chapter 8. It's a three-chapter section devoted to our assurances as Christians. And so in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, we saw six things that we have, that we can be assured that are ours as Christians. We have peace with God, verse 1. We have standing in grace, verse 2. We have a confident hope of future glory, also verse 2. We have the much more love of God resting upon us, verse 5. A love that Paul devoted four full verses to celebrating. We have an assurance of full salvation from the wrath of God against sin, in verse 9. And all of that means that we have in God a cause for exultation rather than dread, according to verse 11. And then in verse 12 and following, the text we just read and the text we began to look at last week, Paul shifted gears a bit from talking about the benefits we can be assured we have to the ground of that assurance, the principle that anchors our confidence. It's an important question to ask. On what basis can we, former sinners that we are, former rebels that we are, enemies of God, on what basis can we presume to have any degree of confidence in his blessing, salvation, and hope? Well, Paul's answer is that we can anchor our hope in the fact that the same principle that makes us guilty and subject to death in Adam just as certainly makes us justified and subject to life and blessing in Jesus Christ. And that principle that we talked about last week is the principle of federalism, or of representation, or to put it another way, of covenant headship. Paul argues in this passage that we can anchor our confidence to the knowledge that federalism is the principle that governs our relationship with God, that having been justified by faith, we are united to Jesus Christ federally in a way that's very similar to, a way that's very close to the way in which we were formerly united to Adam. And so in case you missed it last week, federalism is the word that we use to describe what it means to say that all of us were, and some still are, in Adam. You see this kind of language used in Scripture, or in Christ. We elect federal representatives and we elect senators to represent us in policymaking at the national level. And when they vote, we vote in them, as it were. That's federal representation. There are federal representatives. When the Houston Astros won the World Series, we celebrated our win, even though not one of us stepped foot on the field. We're at war with Iran in the current moment, even though we will never fire a single shot personally. This is the idea of federalism. It's this collective representation by a head, or by a head, either individual or organization. It's representation. And these are all examples. And according to that same basic principle, God appointed Adam to be the federal or covenantal head of all of humanity all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Adam represented all of us as our federal or covenantal head of humanity. So that when Adam sinned by violating at that time the one command God had given him, don't eat from that tree. When Adam violated that one command, we all sinned in Adam. When Adam fell into guilt and became subject to death, we all fell into guilt and became subject to death in him, because he was our covenant or federal head. And we know that we're all guilty in Adam because we all die. And death was the specific prescribed consequence of Adam's sin. Remember, God said, don't eat from that tree, or in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, Paul argues that the fact that everyone who lived died in the time period between Adam and Moses is proof that God accounts all of humanity guilty in Adam's sin. Because during that time period, there was no law to break. The whole point of saying between Adam and Moses, Moses was the great lawgiver. Between Adam and Moses is there was no law to break, and you can't hold people accountable for violating a law that doesn't exist. A law that hasn't been given. And so Adam and Eve had been kicked out of the garden after their sin, which meant it wasn't even possible to violate the one command that God had given. Don't eat from that tree. Well, the tree was in the garden and you couldn't even get into the garden anymore. So that was not a possibility anymore. And no other explicit divine command had been given to the vast majority of people. There was occasional exceptions where God may have spoken to Abraham, for instance, and said, leave your family and your people and go to the land that I will show you. There were specific instances where God gave commands to individuals, but there was no blanket command. There was no blanket law or precept given during that time. And yet, the vast majority of people who had not received any commandments, direct, explicit commandments from God that they could break, they still died. All of them died, which begs the question, what sin were they being held guilty of? What sin did death prove that God was holding them accountable for? And Paul's answer is Adam's sin. They were guilty of Adam's sin. From the moment Adam sinned as the appointed federal head of humanity, every single person descended from Adam, which is all of us, every single person descended from Adam has been conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. Those are direct scriptural quotes, because according to verse 12, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And this is the doctrine of original sin, that in Adam's sin, all of humanity fell into guilt and condemnation, that we're all estranged from God from the womb and born guilty because of what Adam did as our covenant head. And okay, let's stop here and let's just acknowledge that that sounds on the surface like a terrible deal, right? That sounds on the surface outrageously offensive and unfair. How could God hold me accountable for what my great, 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 I don't even know how many greats, grandfather did 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years ago back in the Garden of Eden? At first, we think it would be far more fair and far better for God to deal with us on the principle of individualism rather than federalism. That he'd just take each of us on our own merits, until we realize that if he actually did that, we'd all be doomed. We'd all be doomed. Because even if we take Adam's sin out of the picture, there's not a person in this room who hasn't committed piles of their own sins and rendered themselves guilty before God, not just on the basis of federalism, but also on the basis of individualism. And if God dealt with you on the basis of individualism alone, it would then be your responsibility to figure out what to do about your problem yourself. And you can't. There's nothing you can do about it. So in reality, federalism, while it seems at first to be outrageously offensive and unfair, turns out to be, in the end, a cause for rejoicing, a cause for comfort, and yes, for assurance. Because if by being born under Adam's federal headship, we're all guilty of his sin and subject to his death, then that means that applying the same principle of federal headship, we can each be born again under Jesus's federal headship and be credited with his righteousness and benefit from his life. You see how this works? So what seems at first to be unjustly damning proves instead, in the wisdom of God, to actually be graciously saving in that we can be represented in Jesus' headship on the same basic principle that we were represented in Adam's, which is why the Bible sometimes refers to Jesus as the last Adam. Okay, so this is the whole idea. Now, we looked at this side of Paul's argument last Sunday. What I've just given you is basically a summary of the sermon and the argument as it's laid out in verses 12 to 14 and again in verses 18 and 19. So let's just review those verses one more time because we're going to read them once and then kind of set them aside. So verses 12 to 14, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that one man being Adam, and death reigned through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Remember, that's an aorist verb. They all sinned. It happened when Adam sinned. Okay? Verse 18 picks up the thought. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, that being Jesus's act, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, that being Adam, the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, that being Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Now, that was the argument last week. That was the thing that we looked at, that there is a similarity in this covenant headship between Adam and Jesus. This federalism applies to both relationships. But there's another side of this argument that we skipped last week so that we could come back to it this week. And that's found primarily in verses 15 through 17. Now, I mentioned last week that this passage is kind of challenging to understand. A lot of people consider this one of the most difficult passages in all of the book of Romans because, among other reasons, and there are a number of reasons, the structure of this text is a little bit complicated. Paul begins his train of thought in verse 12, but then he interrupts himself by offering additional explanation before returning to his original line of thinking in verse 18, which means everything from verse 13 to 17 is basically a parenthesis. It's kind of a divinely inspired rabbit trail. It's a self-interruption, and it has a particular focus. The sermons for these past 2 weeks have been entitled So Close Yet So Far Away. And the idea is that Paul is comparing our union with Adam to our union with Christ in terms of federal headship, and he's saying that we can rest our assurance on the dual facts that our headship in Adam and our headship in Jesus is the same thing on the one hand, and yet, at the same time, on the other hand, nothing alike. Completely separate. In one sense, these two covenantal relationships are so close. They're parallel in principle. They're similar. The principle of federalism governs both of them, so that just as we can all be found guilty in Adam, in the same way we can all be accounted righteous in Christ. And that is a solid anchor for assurance. Because it means that inasmuch as you can be certain that in Adam you will one day die, you can be just as certain that in Jesus you'll be accounted righteous and granted eternal life. And let's just remind ourselves here that as far as our natural experience is concerned, there is nothing more certain about life than death. Even taxes are a secondary certainty, right? So as it relates to assurance, this is an incredibly strong statement. Just as in Adam, you know you're going to die, in Jesus, you can know that you have eternal life. There's nothing arrogant about that. There's nothing presumptuous about that. Because it's not about what I did. I'm going to die. Even if I had lived a perfect life, having descended from Adam in covenant headship, I'm going to die in Adam. And I can be certain of that. and it has nothing to do with me. I was going to die before I committed my first willful sin. And in Jesus Christ, I can know that I'm going to have forgiveness and eternal life. And there's nothing arrogant about that. Because before I committed my first act of true righteousness, I was secure in Jesus' federal headship. So just as I am in Adam, so I am in Jesus. But the other side of this argument is that we can not only ground our assurance in the ways our union with Christ is so close to our union with Adam, but just as much in the fact that Jesus' headship is so far away from Adam's in all the best ways. And so that's our focus today. The outline here is really clean and simple, focusing on verses 15, 16, and 17. Paul is comparing what he calls the transgression, which is the sin that Adam committed, whose guilt has been credited to all of us, to the free gift, which is the righteousness that Jesus accomplished, whose merit has been credited to all of us by faith. And while they're so close with respect to the principle of federalism, they're so far away with respect to their details and outcomes. So again, if you're a kind of person that likes to write notes in your Bible, then by verse 15, you could just write the word greater. The free gift in Christ is greater than the transgression in Adam. Verse 16, you could just write the word wider. The free gift in Christ is wider than the transgression in Adam. And in verse 17, you could just write the word higher. The free gift in Christ is higher than the transgression in Adam. So that's our outline. It is the free gift in Jesus Christ, greater, wider, and higher in verse 15, 16, and 17. Now let's take a closer look. In verses 12, 13, 14, 18, and 19, Paul's told us the principle of federal headship applies both to Adam and Jesus. But in verse 15, he makes clear that that's where the similarity ends. You have this principle of headship, but then after that, there's not really any similarity at all. Look at verse 15, the first part. It says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression." In these three verses, whenever you see the free gift, understand Paul's talking about the benefits of justification that Christ has secured for us as our federal head. And the transgression refers to the condemnation and death that we have through Adam's headship. Even though they're both applied through the same principle, they couldn't be more different in outcome. How so, Paul? Again, verse 15. "For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Okay, now this is another one of those greater to lesser arguments or lesser to greater arguments that we have seen come up a couple of times during this chapter. In other words, the argument here is if God did the harder thing, then you can be absolutely confident that he will do the easier thing. Back in verse 9, Paul had argued that if God did the harder thing by turning his enemies and rebels into children by means of the shed blood of Jesus, we can be much more certain that he'll do the easier thing now and preserve us from his judgment. Then in verse 10, we saw another one of these arguments. If Jesus did the harder thing by dying in our place, you'll remember this conversation where I said, hey, listen, it is really hard for God to die. He has to figure out a way to do this. And what he did was he married his divine nature, added to that a human nature, and two natures united in one person in Jesus Christ so that he could pull this off ultimately. And yet he did die, so we can be much more certain that he's going to do the easier thing by crediting the righteousness that he earned in his life to us. Living righteously is not hard for the Lord of glory. Dying is pretty tough. Dying takes some doing. Nothing is hard for Jesus. I'm speaking in human terms, but it's much harder to think of God figuring out a way to die for humanity than it is figuring out a way to live righteously. And so these are these lesser to greater arguments. And the reasoning in verse 15 is built upon the foundation of God's own character. In three separate places in the book of Ezekiel alone, Ezekiel 18:23, Ezekiel 18:32, and again in Ezekiel 33:11, God makes it clear. He says explicitly in these words, "I take no delight in the death of the wicked." That's what he says. In fact, in Ezekiel 18:32, he goes so far as to say he takes no delight in death at all. None. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God desires that none perish, but that all come to repentance. Isaiah 28:21 refers to God's judgment as his strange work and his alien task. It's really interesting language. And here's what it tells us, that our God is not a God who delights in death. Our God is not a God who takes joy in judgment and in punishing sin. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's slow to anger. Micah 7:18 says that God delights to show mercy. So the argument goes like this. If God did the thing he takes no delight in, no joy, if in spite of taking no delight and no joy in it, God was nevertheless faithful to follow through on his word in bringing a judgment of death for sin through the first Adam, how much more then can he be trusted to be faithful to his word to demonstrate the grace and mercy he does delight in and take joy in through the last Adam? It's very simple. We boil it down. If God was willing to do the thing he doesn't like, we can be much more confident he'll do the thing he delights in. Right? If one of my sons were to ever come to me and ask me, "Father, would you be there for me if some good thing happened in my life? And would you celebrate with me? And would you be glad with me and rejoice with me?" They need only to ask themselves, was I there for them in the bad times? Was I faithful to beat them when they needed it? I took no joy in that, usually. And so, yeah, was I faithful to do the thing that I didn't like? Then of course I'm going to be there to celebrate their triumphs. Of course I'm going to be there to celebrate the good things that happen in their lives. So if I was there for the bad, I'm going to be there for the good. And that's the idea here. If God was faithful to do what he didn't want to do in judgment, he can be trusted to be faithful to do what he delights to do in grace. He's not a cosmic policeman. He's not up in heaven waiting around and watching for you to mess up so he can gleefully smite you and laugh as you burn. This is not the God that we serve. I mean, granted, he is holy and he is righteous and he is just, which means he can't just let wrongdoing slide. He can't just wink at sin. We wouldn't trust any human judge that did that, right? And we see it all the time. We have human judges that let evil slide all the time, and we call for their bench. We want them done. We want them out. That's not justice, and God is just, but he's gracious and kind and loving and merciful. He delights to show mercy and takes joy in showing grace and mercy. No joy, no delight in judgment or death. So make no mistake, the holy God does delight in justice itself, but he isn't eager to judge the wicked. In one sense, it's as though he has to hold his proverbial nose, as it were, to account death and judgment on all because of Adam's sin, but he's positively eager to show mercy. He's bursting at the traces to show mercy and grace on account of Jesus' righteousness. And so while Jesus' headship is so close to Adam's in some ways, in this way, it's so far away. Because the free gift we have in Jesus is far greater than the transgression that we have in Adam. God was willing to do the thing he didn't like in Adam, so you can be assured, you can be certain and confident that he'll do the thing he delights to do in Jesus. He did the lesser thing, so he'll definitely do the greater thing in Jesus. And then secondly, in verse 16, not only is the free gift far greater than the transgression, it's also far wider. Now, once again, in the first part of verse 16, Paul points out this contrast. He almost the same words. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So it's like it in principle, but it's not like it in actual outcome. How so, Paul? How is it different this time? For on one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. I think this is the hardest verse in this entire passage to understand. It's kind of weird. And so I need to give you a quick footnote here, and this will be kind of helpful in some other ways, I think, maybe. But English translations of the Bible, you should know they all fall on a spectrum of translation philosophy. So you'll sometimes hear it described as word for word on one side and thought for thought on the other side. The technical terms are formal equivalency, that means word for word, and dynamic equivalency, that means what people call thought for thought. It's more trying to capture the sense of the text. And there's a place for both of these. It's not really the kind of thing where formal equivalency is always better or dynamic equivalency is always better. It depends on how you're using it. And that's important because there are a lot of people who have very strong opinions that you should only do formal equivalency or you should only do dynamic equivalency. But there's different uses for different ones. Personally, I always prefer a formal equivalency translation, a more word-for-word translation for in-depth study and preaching. So that would be the New American Standard, like I'm preaching from now. The LSB, the ESV, which slides a little more to the dynamic direction, but is still mostly formal. But I also think that dynamic equivalency translations or more thought-for-thought translations are good for things like devotional reading or for public scripture reading. And examples of those would be the New Living Translation, which is one that we've used like for our Christmas Eve services when we have scripture readings publicly. Or even on the extreme end of that spectrum, getting into paraphrase and kind of out of direct translation is the Message. And then you've got several that kind of try to split the difference, kind of try to sit the fence between formal and dynamic. And those are like the NIV and the CSB or the NET. Well, if you're reading from a formal equivalency translation, that would be New American Standard, ESV, King James, LSB. This particular verse, verse 16, can be a bit tough to make sense of. It can be kind of hard to figure out. You'll notice, for instance, that if you're reading from an NASB like I am, there are a number of words and phrases in this verse that are in italics. And the reason that they're in italics is because those words don't appear in the original Greek text. They've been supplied by the English translators to try to make the reading clearer. And sometimes it's very obvious what word could be supplied there to make it clear. And sometimes it's less obvious and it impacts meaning. And this is one of those places where a more dynamic equivalency translation can be helpful. So let me read to you from a couple more dynamic ones. Here's the New American Standard again at this verse. It says, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression." So that phrase, arose from one transgression, makes sense. Cause and effect. The judgment came from Adam's sin, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. Now, if we still have cause and effect, then we have, okay, well, many transgressions resulted in justification. That's where I think it gets a little strange. So the NIV puts it like this. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. A little bit different. It's not arose from, it's followed. The NLT puts it like this. For Adam's sin led to condemnation. So that's your cause and effect kind of relationship. But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. So it changes the second phrase to kind of get it out of that cause and effect relationship. So let me see if I can help you understand the sense of what's actually going on here, what's actually being said. It didn't require much for Adam to cast the entirety of the human race into depravity, sin, and death. Imagine being Adam. One mistake, and yeah, it was dumb, but like, who hasn't made way worse mistakes than that one? One mistake, and yeah, it was stupid, and now every single person who goes to heaven is going to look at Adam and give him the stink eye. Right? One mistake is all it took. It took the transgression of a single command of God at a single point in time. Adam's transgression was only wide enough to encompass that one sin, that one transgression of that one command at that one particular context and one particular time. But in his headship as the last Adam, listen to me, Jesus didn't save you simply by paying for the one sin Adam had committed. In fact, that wouldn't have saved you. The free gift of justification in Christ had to encompass far more than that. Far more than Adam's one sin. Again, had the gift of Jesus merely been as wide as the transgression of Adam so that you were forgiven Adam's sin and that alone, you would be just as lost as if Jesus had never gone to the cross. No, the free gift of justification in Jesus had to be far wider than the singular act of transgression in Adam. It had to encompass and account for, verse 16 says, many transgressions. And if we're going to be real honest here, the word many there is maybe the greatest understatement of the last 2,000 years, right? I mean, let's just think of this. I'm 47 years and 43 days old. I did math for you guys today. That's how much you know I love you. On a good day, giving myself probably more credit than I deserve, I bet I sin 40 to 50 times in thought, word, or deed. We'll use the lower number to make me look more spiritual. So 40, okay? 40 sins per day times 17,198 days so far in my life means that just in my case, giving myself far more credit than I deserve. The free gift of justification had to be wide enough to cover 687,920 transgressions to get me into heaven if I croaked right now. And some of you are both older and far worse than me. I'm kidding, kind of. I know you. So many is correct. That's a good word here, right? But it's far too meager, isn't it? Here's the point Paul's making here. The free gift of justification in Jesus may be applied the same way in principle as the transgression of Adam, but they are not the same. They are worlds apart, because the gift of grace we have in Jesus is far wider, far broader than any gift we might have had in Adam, any guilt we might have had in Adam. In fact, it's wide enough, it's broad enough, not just to encompass Adam's transgression, not just even to encompass Adam's and mine, but yours too, as well as every transgression and every sin ever committed by all of the children of Adam for all time. This is why we sing, "My sins, they are many, but his mercy is more." And in verse 17, the free gift of justification is not just greater, and it's not just wider than Adam's transgression, it's also higher. Look at verse 17. "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Understand that the free gift of justification we have in Jesus Christ is not an equal but opposite counterpart to the transgression that we're guilty of in Adam. They're not like offsetting situations. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in him, and Adam forfeited a lot of things for us all. He forfeited innocence. He forfeited universal ease and fulfillment in work. Work itself is not a curse. Work that's hard and stressful and frustrating is a curse. He forfeited immortality. He forfeited the garden itself. But listen to me, Jesus doesn't just restore what was lost in Adam. And thank God for that. How many of you, given your choice, would look forward to spending eternity in a garden naked with a snake? We don't want to go back there. That's not the goal. That's not where we ultimately want to end up. In Jesus, the good news is, that's not our eternal destiny. That's not where we're headed. Verse 17, the last part, says, we won't just be returned to the garden. We will, the words it uses there, we will reign in life. Now, the very last chapter of your Bible deals with this exact idea. In fact, it's not just the last chapter. This is the very last verse in your Bible that speaks to human history. It's the very last verse that deals with what's going on in this world. It is, you could say, history's last word. So let me show you. Turn to the last chapter, Revelation 22. Keep your finger here because we'll come back. But go to Revelation 22. This is the last chapter of the Bible. I want to show you the thought that God ends on, where he leaves us when he shares with us what is to come. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, you have a complete undoing of everything Adam did. So there is a rolling back of the curse and the things that Adam did. You have a complete restoration of everything that Adam brought crashing down. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22 of Revelation. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." You and I aren't going to dwell for eternity in a disembodied state, floating around in some kind of misty, ethereal something. That's not going to be. We're not going to be little naked baby angels with diapers on, floating from cloud to cloud, playing rusty harps. We're not even going to be restored to the Garden of Eden. We're going to live on a new restored earth upon which the new heavens will come down. and essentially merge with earth. And it won't be like Adam and Eve, where we encounter the presence of God here and there when God comes to visit us in the afternoon cool. Or it's not going to be like that. It won't be like the temple where the Israelites were warned to keep out of the Holy of Holies and couldn't have direct access to God. God was in their midst, but they had to keep their distance. We're going to dwell in the very presence of the throne of God and of his Christ forever. Verses 2 and 3, take a look. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. So the curse of the garden is going to be reversed. What Adam lost is going to be restored. You'll have occupation, but your work won't fight against you. It'll be joyful and stress-free and productive and fulfilling. Much more than that, the nations will be in unity. It says that the leaves of the tree will be for their healing. For the first time in human history, we will have the dream of the old Coca-Cola commercial and the goal of every beauty pageant contestant for all of recorded human history. We're going to have, the world is going to sing together in perfect harmony. Finally. Right? We'll be in perfect, effortless obedience to God, serving him in joy and reverence. Righteousness will come as easily to us in that day as sin comes to us now. Verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. We'll be forever identified with him. Verse 5, and there will no longer be any night. No more need for naps. No more running out of gas. No more CPAP machines. These things will not be a thing for us anymore. Verse 5 again. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. We'll be in the very presence of the one who fashioned the sun and the moon and the stars and gave them their light. We'll have no need of those lesser lights. And then at the end of verse 5, here's the last word on human history. Take a look. And they will, what's your word? Reign forever and ever. See also Romans 5:17, they will reign in life through Jesus Christ. And then everything after that verse, everything after verse 5 in Revelation for the remainder of the book are kind of like closing thoughts to John. Keep these words, hidden until the proper time. These kinds of, this is the last word of human history. The story of history ends in verse 5. And then, it ends, but it ends with like a dot, 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 right? It goes on forever, but it ends with these words. Everything after this is closing words to John the Revelator. This is the last word spoken about human history to come in the future. This is the hope to which the Bible leaves us about the destination and destiny of restored humanity. So God isn't merely going to take us back to the garden in the last Adam, to the way things were before the fall. He's going to take us higher. And so this is the idea that in principle, it's parallel to what Adam did in Jesus. But in practice, in practicality, in outcome, it could not be more different. So when you take both sides of this argument from this text together, it goes like this. Just as in Adam's federal headship, you've been declared guilty and subject to death, in the same way, under the new headship of Jesus, you have been declared righteous and abounding to eternal life. In Adam, there's transgression resulting in assurance of death. But in Jesus, there's justification resulting in an assurance of life. In Adam, there's condemnation. In Jesus, there's grace. The same principle of federalism that renders you guilty in Adam's sin renders you justified in Jesus' righteousness. You were born in Adam, so you must be born again in Jesus. And yet, the free gift of justification in Christ is not like the transgression in Adam. It is greater and wider and higher, with the result being that we can draw assurances both from how close the comparison is as well as how far away it is. And the conclusion to the whole argument is found in verses 20 to 21. Take a look. It says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. All right, now to see what's going on here, bounce back up to verse 13 and let's be reminded of what Paul said before. In verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." In other words, you can't have transgressions because transgression means to step across or to step over. You can't have a transgression of a law that has not been given. You can't have a transgression of a law that doesn't exist. We were guilty without the law coming into the picture because we were guilty of Adam's transgression. Adam transgressed. God gave him a command. He stepped over the line. He crossed that command. He transgressed. We did not, and yet we were guilty in Adam, which is why we died, from Adam to Moses. And yet, despite our pre-existing guilt, the law was given anyway. Why? What's the point? Was it to help us be righteous? Maybe God thought that I would give them the law because they're sinful, and if I give them the law, they'll know how to act. Absolutely not. We may have the law, but we're incapable of keeping it. Just walk through the Ten Commandments, and you will find that if you drill down on what they actually mean, you will frustrate people who don't understand why they were given. "You shall have no other gods before me." People go, "Oh, that's fine. I'm an atheist." Okay, so you worship yourself? You think you're in control of your life? Have you ever put anything on a higher pedestal than God? Well, if you're an atheist, you've literally put everything on a higher pedestal than God. You're the biggest idolater that there is. They go, "Well, so if I don't believe in God, then I'm an idolater?" Yes. By the way, if you believe in God, you're also an idolater. Not because of God, but because of all of the ways that you have put things above God a million, jillion times throughout the course of your life. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." That doesn't just mean using his name as a curse word. That means bearing the name of Christ and living like he doesn't exist. That means sticking a fish on the back of your car and driving like an idiot. Okay, so we've done these things. The Bible says, you know, that you should not bear false witness. Has anybody ever lied? Yes. Even just a little lie? Yeah, just a little lie is untruth. Then we get into the table of the law that has to do with our relationships with one another. You shall not murder. You go, "Oh man, I got that one." Until Jesus says, "Well, if you've been angry with your brother for selfish reasons in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart already." "You shall not commit adultery." "Oh, got that one. I've been faithful to my wife." Until Jesus says, "Well, if you've looked at someone of the opposite sex with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart already." Come on. These are thought crimes, right? Yes. And the fact of the matter is, we could go through all 10 commandments and you've not broken one or two or three. You've broken every single one of them. And if you put that to an unbeliever who doesn't understand why the law was given, they will say, "What else am I supposed to do? Everyone's broken these commandments." And you go, "Exactly. That's exactly right. That's why the law was given. To show you that you can't keep the law. That you can't be perfect. That you can't uphold God's moral standards. You can't keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, much less the other 640 some odd commandments of the full Old Testament. I can't even keep track of what commandments you're supposed to keep when you break the other ones. So what are you going to do? Why was it given? Was it given to entrap us in doing wrong so that God could justly judge us? That God would just bring the hammer down on us because we broke the law? Again, unnecessary. You were already guilty in Adam. God could have just left it that way. So why give us the law? God had already judged all men guilty in Adam hundreds of years before the law was given. God had to know before he gave the law that we could never keep the law. So then why give the law? Verse 20, so that the transgression would increase. It wasn't given to make you sinful, but so that you could use it like a mirror to see that you already were. It shows you you. Flip back just a bit to chapter 3 in verse 19 and 20. Chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. We've already read and studied this in depth, but it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the, what's the word? Knowledge of sin. In other words, the law did a couple of things. Number one, it shut us up. It silenced our excuses. We can't say, well, I didn't know, because we have the law. Even if you know nothing about the gospel, even if you know nothing about Jesus Christ, even if you know, if you're just in an American context, you've had some exposure to the Ten Commandments at some point in your life. You know enough of the law. Even if you only, if you may not be able to recite all Ten Commandments, you know enough of them to know you're guilty. Every single person. There's no excuse. We can't point to Adam anymore and say, hey, no fair. How can you blame me for Adam's sin? Now, we might be able to, if God had never given the law, we might be able to point out that federalism and go, that's not fair. I don't want to be held accountable for Adam's sin. We might do that because we wouldn't have the law to tell us, hey, you've blown it too, right? When we look into the mirror of the law, what we see is we didn't need Adam's help. We didn't need Adam's help. By lining ourselves up next to the plumb line of the law, we can see that we're not just guilty of Adam's transgression, we are guilty of hundreds of thousands of our own transgressions. But remember what I told you last week. Transgression literally means to go across or to overstep, which means without a commandment in place, transgression's not even a possibility. You could sin. Sin could be just coming up less than perfect. But transgression is not possible outside of the law. So when the law came in, transgression increased. In fact, it just became possible, frankly. There was some transgression possible through those individual commandments given to individual people, but on a blanket basis, it wasn't. So, of course, transgression increased. Again, we have another understatement. Transgression exploded when the law came onto the scene. And the law shows us who we are, whether Adam's in the picture or not. The law reveals why we want federalism, why we need federalism. Instead of crying, no fair. The law knocks us down so that it can pick us back up again. That's how verse 20 continues. Take a look. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, now this is a passage written to Christians. 5:1, the first verse in this chapter begins, having been justified by faith. In other words, you Christians who have been justified by faith. And in addressing Christians, this is an argument for assurance. You can be just as assured of your justification and life in Jesus as you can of your condemnation and death in Adam if you've trusted Jesus by faith. The same principle that condemns you in Adam saves you in Jesus. And just as your subjection to death depends solely on Adam's sin, so your justification in life depends solely on Jesus' righteousness. If you're a believer, you have as much cause to be confident of your salvation because of what Jesus did on your behalf as you have to be confident that you'll one day die because of what Adam did on your behalf. And that, brothers and sisters, is a pretty high degree of confidence. Amen? Amen. They say the only certainties in life are death and taxes. But for the one who's been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that list grows a little bit. We can be certain of death, taxes, and eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. But there are undoubtedly some here who have not yet been justified by faith, who are still in the first Adam. And we can go ahead and add an item to your list of certainties too. You can be certain of death, taxes, and that one day when you die, you'll stand in judgment before God. Now, you can stand in Adam, and you'll be condemned for Adam's sin. And you say, oh, come on, that's not fair. I should only be accountable for my own sin. Believe me, friend, that's not better. You've heard the rather optimistic math I already laid out for you today. If you think you'll be better off trading accountability for Adam's one transgression for accountability for your hundreds of thousands, okay, but that seems like a really odd strategy to me. But there's another better option. You can stand in judgment in Adam, or you can stand in judgment in Jesus. He lived the perfect, sinless life that heaven requires, and he died the death you deserved for your sin. And he offers to become your new federal head, taking responsibility for your sin upon himself and giving you credit for his righteousness. And that offer is a free gift received by faith alone. It is precisely the greater, wider, higher gift that this passage talks about. And all it requires is for you to turn from your sin, trusting in his grace, and following him in faith for the rest of your life. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, says this very book in just a few chapters, chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Receive Jesus as your new federal head, as your Savior and Lord, and though your sins are many, you can be absolutely assured his mercy is more. And just as sin now reigns in death over you, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So my challenge to those who are in Adam, those who have not yet trusted in Christ, is will you trust him today? You can trust him. Pray with me, if you will, as we close. Father, we are, as we ever are, grateful for the provision that you have for us in Jesus Christ. We're grateful for your wisdom that understood that federalism was the only path to salvation, that we had to be represented in Jesus Christ. Because even if Adam were not in the picture, each and every one of us would have blown it in the pattern of Adam's sin. And so, Father, we are grateful that you made provision even before we knew we needed it. And that in Jesus Christ, just as in Adam, we can be certain of the fruits and the products of what he accomplished. Adam accomplishing sin that leads to death, Jesus accomplishing righteousness that leads to life. For those in this room who have trusted in Jesus and who are walking in faith in him, seal us together in the great confidence of our salvation in Christ. Let us be assured because of what Jesus did. Let us put off any foolish notion that that's somehow presumptuous or somehow arrogant, because to do that is tantamount to an admission that we think that some part of it depends on us. But it doesn't. Jesus has satisfied every requirement of heaven. He's checked every box. He's purchased eternal life for us. And so we can rest in him and trust that he will lead us all the way home. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, who are still in Adam, who are lamenting or would lament the fact that they're accountable for Adam's sin without realizing that pleading for individualism is pleading to be accountable for all of their own sins in their own self, I pray that instead of that, you would lead them to Jesus Christ as their covenant head, that they would fall upon his mercy at the foot of the cross, and that they would cry out to him to save them, knowing that he will do so. That if they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead, they will be saved. And Father, I pray that even this morning, your Spirit would be working in hearts to save the lost and to draw those who need to be drawn to salvation and to draw all of us closer to Christ as we grow into one new man in him. And it's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.